2 Timothy chapter 4 is where you'll find our reading this evening. And we've come to our 56th study. We're well on our way now to finishing this series. And we've come to the second book of Timothy. And we're at chapter 4. And there are four chapters in 2 Timothy. And I've divided our subject tonight into four parts. It seems to me that in chapter 1, Paul is saying to Timothy, function well. In chapter 2, he's saying to Timothy, focus well. In chapter 3, he's saying to Timothy, fight well. And in chapter 4, he's saying to Timothy, finish well. Remember, when you come to 2 Timothy, the shadow of death is over the Apostle Paul. He's writing these words. Could be taken any time along the Ostian Way in Rome, where he will be martyred for his faith in the Lord. And so he's writing these words under the shadow of death. The sentence has been passed. It's not like the first imprisonment. It's completely different. And he's saying to Timothy, these words are filled with deep emotion. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, what a message. Preach the word. What a message it is to preachers. Preach the word. Expound the word. Exegete the word. Preach the word. When you stand in a pulpit, that's what you're to do. Preach the word. You're not there to talk about your mommy or your granny. You're there to preach the word. We preachers need to be reminded of that. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's why, Timothy, you're to preach the word. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you knew that you were about to die, what do you think you would say? The last words of dying people have always fascinated me. They are so revealing of a person's heart, a person's mind, a person's soul. P.T. Barnum, the famous circus showman in America, said on his deathbed, how were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden? For 2 months, the dying infidel Voltaire cried out, I must die abandoned of God and of men. Napoleon said as he was dying, chief of the army. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, cried out, earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling, I must go. Some of the last words of the Cornish evangelist Billy Bray were, glory, glory, I'm going to heaven. Incidentally, doctor, will you meet me there? The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as he lay dying in Mentone in the south of France, his last words were these, Jesus died for me. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, as he was passing from time into eternity, best of all, God is for me. The great Bohemian reformer John Huss was burned at the stake in Constance, Germany. He said this, you may cook the goose today. Huss in Bohemian means goose. But God shall raise up a gander, and him you'll never roast. Did you know that the name Luther is derived in German form from the word gander? Martin Luther wasn't even born at that particular time. I believe, however, some of the greatest words ever uttered by a mortal man about to die came from the lips of the Apostle Paul. The year is about AD 68. And Paul was in what is known as the Mamertine prison in Rome. The man who traveled the world, influencing thousands to come to faith in Jesus Christ, is now confined in a dingy space about 20 feet in diameter. And this place was known as the sepulchre because many in it were eaten alive by rats. And so here's Paul in this small space, 20 feet in diameter, a space that's filled with sewage and vermin and rats. And he knows that he'll soon be with the Lord, and he wants to pass the torch of truth, the torch of the gospel to this young man, Timothy. He says, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. His race was finished. His warfare was accomplished. But then, my dear friends, the work of God must go on. When Moses died, God stepped into the scene and had to raise up a Joshua. When Elijah was caught up into heaven, God had to raise up an Elisha. And when Paul died, God had to raise up a Timothy. Now this, says Dr. Alan Kearns, is the great burden of this epistle. He says, I think of this epistle as the changing of the guard. Paul was dying, and Timothy was rising up to stand in his place, at least in some measure. I want you to see tonight this great servant of God at the end of the road. Here is it where Paul was laying down his arms that Timothy might take them up. And so these last words of Paul to Timothy, they breathe to us an atmosphere of great solemnity. I find it impossible to read these words without being profoundly stirred. Now, in order for us to get a handle on this book tonight, I want you to notice one or two simple things by way of introduction. I want you to notice the where of this letter. As I have intimated, this letter was written from a Roman prison shortly before the apostle's death. Time and again, Paul speaks in this letter about being bound in chains. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 1. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul's writing this letter from this Roman prison. You remember Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment for a short time. And during that short time of ministry, he wrote 1 Timothy, and he wrote the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, it tells us that Paul visited Neapolis. He must have departed there, and he went to Troas, where he abode in the home of Carpus. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, the cloak that I left with at Troas with Carpus, bring with thee, when thou comest, bring with me and the books, but especially the parchments. During this period of Paul's release after his first Roman imprisonment, about AD, 64, 65, there was a great fire that swept through the city of Rome, and half of the city of Rome was destroyed. It is said that the Emperor Nero started the fire, but he falsely accused the Christians, and thus began a time of terrible persecution on the Christian church. And it's possible that Paul, the leading figure among the believers, was arrested here at Troas, verse 13, where he had a quick exit, where he left his cloak, his books, his parchments, with his host Carpus. He was now a hated prisoner in a Roman prison. Mind you, as I have already said, this second imprisonment was far different from his first. In his first imprisonment, he was a political prisoner awaiting trial. He's now a condemned man awaiting death. In his first detention, he lived in his own hired house, Acts chapter 28. Now he's cuddling in this dark, damp, dank dungeon. During his first imprisonment, he was visited by many. Now he's forsaken by all. And as we read this letter from Paul's heart, we can sense his loneliness. Sure he knows that the Lord is with him, but so many believers have departed from him. And we can sense his loneliness and his heartache as he faces trial and certain death. the when of this letter. Notice for a moment or two the why of this letter. This is the last letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a kind of last will and testament. There are personal wishes here as Paul tells Timothy to come to him without delay. He says in the last chapter, he says, Timothy, come before winter. Come, Timothy, before the time of sealing is past. You see how he refers to his beloved son in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says to Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. It seems that Timothy was the nearest thing that Paul ever had to having a family. There was a relationship with Timothy that was so special. And it's probable that Paul saw Timothy as his deputy in spite of the difference there was in temperament, in background, in capacity, and in gift. I want you to see here there was personal words. And then there's pastoral warnings. Paul was aware that the end was near. And he's exhorting this young preacher boy to continue faithful in his duties, to hold on to sound doctrine, to avoid error, to accept persecution for the gospel, to put his confidence in the Scripture and preach it fearlessly. Pastoral warnings, personal wishes, and of course there are parting words. As Paul says goodbye to his son in the faith and encourages him to take up the baton of truth and wield it fearlessly in a godless world. Indeed, my friends, that's the what of this letter. The where of this letter, the why of this letter, the what of this letter. That's what this letter is all about. The message of 2 Timothy is this: guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Paul looks around and he sees defeat and he sees apostasy and he says to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And the word keep means guard that which is committed to thy trust. What was committed to Timothy's trust? Well, we saw last week the everlasting gospel. The gospel was the deposit. The time of Paul's departure is at hand. And as he looks back over the years, he says, Timothy, I've fought the fight, I've finished the course, I've held intact the faith. What about the future? Well, now he's giving this solemn charge to his dearest son in the faith, and with a new sense of responsibility, Timothy is to guard this vital treasure, the deposit of Christian truth. He's to preserve it. He's to protect it. Timothy, you are to proclaim it. Now, as I've said, there are four chapters here, and I want to divide it very quickly into four parts. Notice chapter 1, function well. Function well. Fulfill your role, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. You remember what Timothy's name means? One who honors God. And one can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, perhaps for the last time, Timothy, live up to your name. My dear friends, Timothy was a son to Paul. If Paul had been blessed with a son, he would have wanted a son like Timothy. And Timothy, whose father seemed to have died when he was a very young age, found Paul the finest father that any young man could ever have. Now, Paul and Timothy were totally different from one another. Timothy was a young pastor. Well, I hesitate to use that word. He was Paul's apostolic delegate in Ephesus. But he was acting, he was functioning like a pastor, like a teaching elder. And here was Timothy as a young man, and he was seeking to pastor older people. And that's not easy. Timothy greatly missed the Apostle Paul, and he wanted to quit. Timothy had to deal with false teachers, and they're not easy to be silent. And of course, Timothy had physical problems. And you almost get the impression when you read these letters that some of the church members were not given this apostolic delegate, this pastor, proper respect as the servant of God. And all of those things can have a demoralizing effect. And so Paul is urging Timothy, function well. He wants Timothy to develop his faith. Come back to chapter 1 and notice the opening verses. This man who was facing martyrdom took time to pray for Timothy. Paul was now facing death, and he was talking in verse 1 about the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ. He reminds Timothy that there's a lot to be thankful for in spite of the problems that Timothy was facing. When Paul came on his first missionary journey to Lystra, Timothy was gloriously saved. When Paul came back some years later on his second missionary journey to the city of Lystra, Timothy was enlisted for service. Paul had watched Timothy's life and service during the years that they were together. And as he looked at the young man Timothy, he was certain that Timothy's faith was genuine. But while he expresses thanks for Timothy's faith, he seeks to strengthen that faith by reminding Timothy of the faith of his mother and the faith of his granny. You see, there's not only faith for salvation, but there's faith for daily living and for Christian service, and we need to develop our faith. That's what Paul wants. He wants Timothy to develop his faith. Something else. He wants Timothy to dispel his fears. One of Timothy's problems was carditis, a timidity, a reluctance, a fear about facing problems and doing the work of God. Timothy was neglecting the gift that God had given to him. And he needed to stir it up as a man would fan the flames or the embers of a dying fire. Many of you to whom I speak tonight, some of you are immensely gifted and tremendously blessed, but I wonder, have fear stifled you and kept you back, kept you from receiving all that God has for you? And I wonder, some of you tonight, like Timothy, are you losing your zeal for the Lord? Are you losing your fire for the Lord? Are you losing your enthusiasm for the Lord? You remember when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He's waiting to be executed. He says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me being in prison. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I wonder tonight, are there fears that are handling you and harassing you? It may be the fear of loneliness. It may be the fear of ill health. It may be the fear of failure. It may be the fear of your children turning out wrong. It may be the fear of not finding the right partner in life. It may be the fear of failure in your Christian life. Zig Ziglar says that fear, F-E-A-R, is often false evidence that appears real. You know what you need to do with your fear? Look at verse 7. You need to appropriate the resources of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't generate in us fear, but power and love and a sound mind. You need to appropriate the resources of God. And then you need in verse 8 and 9 to acknowledge the purpose of God, for suffering is part of our heavenly calling. And then you need to appreciate the Son of God, for Christ is faithful and able to keep his own. You see how Paul puts it in verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say I know what I have. No one knew better than the Apostle Paul the glorious truths of the gospel, but he says, I know whom I have believed. Warren Wiersbe says there's a contrast here that's worth noting. In verse 12, Paul says Christ in glory is able to keep that which we give to him. In verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. In verse 12, Christ is in glory able to keep that which we give to him. In verse 14, Paul says, the Holy Spirit is on earth enabling us to keep that which Christ gives to us. Maybe tonight you're fearful. May I remind you, the Spirit of God is here. He indwells you. He's enabling you. The purpose of God will enlighten you. The Son of God will keep you. So Paul wants Timothy to develop his faith. He wants Timothy to dispel his fears. But something else. He wants Timothy to display his faithfulness. He wants Timothy to display his faithfulness doctrinally. Look at verse 14. that good thing. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. In verse 4, in verse 13 he says, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form is outline. The early church, you see, had an outline of sound, healthy doctrine. The Lord had given the deposit of spiritual truth to Paul. He had given it to Timothy, and it was now Timothy's responsibility to hold fast, to guard the deposit of Christian truth, and to pass it on to others. I want you to see, dear friends, what Paul's saying. Timothy, I'm dying. My generation of preachers is over. Now it's time for you to step forward. It's time for you to be on the front line. It's time for you to take up the torch of truth for the cause of Christ. What a challenge this is for us locally. Time will bring changes in this church very shortly, and the old guard will be passing. And we need young men who will know the book, and live the book, and preach the book, and who will not compromise on the book. We need young men who will not just be office bearers in name, but office bearers in nature. What a challenge it is for us locally, what a challenge it is for us nationally, especially after that sad declaration from the courts yesterday, our land plunging more and more into moral degradation. One generation of preachers passes. Men who blazed a trail for God. Hence we need faithful pastors to fill our pulpits. Men who will not compromise on the Word of God. And so Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, You need to develop your faith. You need to dispel your fears. You need to display your faithfulness, not only doctrinally, but practically. Dr. Sidlow Baxter points out that the sum of 1 Timothy has become the all in 2 Timothy. In his first letter, Paul says, some have made shipwreck. Some have been led astray. But look at verse 15 now, chapter 1. This thou knowest, that all they which be in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogene. You see, they all. You would have thought that all the Ephesian believers would have stood by Paul, but they forsook him. One man came to Rome and he sought Paul out. Paul says he wasn't ashamed of my chain. The name Onesiphorus at the end of chapter 1 means prophet bearing. And what a profitable friend he was to Paul. What did he do for Paul? Well, look, he says this. He oft refreshed me. Verse 16. He oft refreshed me. You know any believers like that? I know Christians, and I could say of them, he oft rebuked me. He oft reproached me. He oft rejected me. Do you refresh others? The Bible, the Greek word here in the Word of God means to cool again. The Amplified Bible means breathing, bracing me like fresh air. Do you know Christians like that? In the midst of the trials, they minister to you a breath of fresh air. Timothy functioned well. Look at chapter 2 very quickly. And maybe Al, who's at the back there, could knock one of those switches off or I'll pass out. Function well. Notice secondly, focus well. Focus well, chapter 2. I heard about a man who was attending a convention and he was wearing 2 badges. And when he was asked about this, wearing 2 badges, he was approached someone. He said, sir, why are you wearing 2 badges? He said, I'm having an identity crisis. Well, Paul didn't want Timothy to have an identity crisis. And so in chapter 2, he explains what a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a Christian believer is. Timothy was to be a steward. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The word commit in verse 2 means deposit. Of course, it refers to the treasure of gospel truth that God had committed to Timothy. or to Paul, and then Paul to Timothy, and then Timothy to others. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I want you to see the four stages and the handling over of truth that Paul envisages here. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. I want you to see the four stages here of truth. Passing the truth from one generation to another. From Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others. Now, is that not the responsibility of elders? Passing on the truth. Training faithful men to reach others. There are two things that every pastor and elder must face at the end of his ministry. Here's the first thing. Did I keep the faith? Here's the second thing. Did I pass the gospel on, undiluted, in all its purity to others? Paul wants Timothy to be a steward. Very quickly, Paul wants Timothy to be a soldier. You remember Timothy's call to service in Acts 16. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. The words "go forth" literally mean to take to the field as a soldier. That was Timothy's enlistment. And of course, every Christian is a soldier in God's army. It's just that some of the troops are more faithful, more loyal than others. Was Timothy discouraged because of the opposition that he was facing? Did Timothy forget that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground? You see, you and I tonight are in the battle. We're on the battlefield, and we must be willing to concentrate as well as willing to suffer. What would every army be if every soldier had part-time work that took him away from his military duties? Pastors, elders, missionaries, who spend more time on their business ventures rather than on the work of the Lord, are dividing their interests and weakening their ministries. Paul wants Timothy to be a steward, wants to pass on the truth to others. Paul wants Timothy to be a soldier, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Paul wants Timothy to be a success. He was to develop, verse 5, the persistence of the athlete, and verses 6 to 7, the patience of the farmer. That phrase, to strive lawfully, comes from a Greek phrase used to describe the professional athlete, the man whose struggle was no part-time affair. You know, my dear friends, from a human standpoint, Paul was a loser. You say, why do you say that? Well, there was no one in the grandstands to cheer him on. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul was a loser. There was no one in the grandstands cheering him on, and yet Paul was a winner. For he had kept the rules laid down in the Word of God, and one day he was going to get his reward at the judgment seat of Christ. As for the farmer, of all occupations, his calls for patience. There are no quick fixes. There are no quick results. Timothy was not to be discouraged if the harvest failed to come immediately. You remember James's words, "Be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain." One wise pastor said, "The harvest is not the end of the meeting, the harvest is the end of the age." And so do you see what Paul is exhorting Timothy to be? He's exhorting Timothy to be a steward, pass on the word of God. He's exhorting Timothy to be a soldier, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's exhorting Timothy to be a success, manifest the perseverance of the athlete and the patience of the farmer. And then in verse 8, he's exhorting Timothy to be a sufferer. You'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul talks about the experience of Christ. And then he talks about his sufferings as an apostle. And then he talks about Christian believers. What an encouragement the Lord Jesus is to a suffering soldier. For he died and rose again, proving that suffering leads to glory and that seeming defeat leads to victory. My friends, there are many believers in our world tonight, and they're suffering persecution and danger. Did you know that more Christians were tortured and put to death for Christ's sake in the 20th century than any other time in history? And the 21st century is shaping up even to be worse. And the suffering that you face tonight, it may not be physical, but it could be mental, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual. You could be living or in a district where your faith is being ridiculed. You could be working in an office where you're being excluded because of your moral stand. And Paul is saying here, verse 8, don't forget Christ's victorious conquest. Verse 9, don't forget God's unfettered word. Verses 11 to 13, don't forget God's dependable promises. Now, if you look at verses 11 to 13, let's read them for a moment. Because many scholars tell us that this was an early hymn or a confession of faith. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. It stresses the Christian's oneness with Christ. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. We shall reign with him. Our unbelief never cancels out the faithfulness of God. An unsaved person on one occasion was talking to an old Christian. And this person was jibing this old believer. And they said to him one day, are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers? The old dear replied, how can I? Sure, I am one of his fingers. I'm part of the body of Christ. But do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying to Timothy, I want you to be a steward. I want you to be a soldier. I want you to be a success. I want you to be a sufferer. Look at verse 14. He says, Timothy, I want you to be a student. And my dear friends, as a student, he's to study the Word of God, verse 15. And as a student, he's to shun the words of men, verses 16 through 19. Look at that phrase in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study there means to be diligent. The pastor, the elder, the teacher is to be a workman in God's word. You say, how is he to handle the word of truth? You see how Paul describes the scriptures. It's the word of truth. How is he to handle the word of truth? He's to handle the word of truth diligently. Study. That's what the word study means. Be diligent in your study of the scriptures. You know, so many pastors are involved in administrations and committees, running here, there, and everywhere. They have little time for study. They have little time for soaking themselves in the Word of God. And yet the ministry demands total commitment. It demands all that a man has to give. When Scroggie came on one occasion to a church in England, I think it was, the elders met with him. He was coming as the pastor. He threw his feet up on a table and he said, now man, what do you want? Do you want my head? Or do you want my feet? For you cannot have both. Many churches in Northern Ireland concerning pastors want both. To the detriment of a man's marriage and family. How are we to handle the Word of God diligently? Look at verse 15. How are we to handle the Word of God carefully, rightly dividing the Word of truth? It implies cutting through the Word carefully. The way an engineer builds a road. How are we to handle the Word of God diligently? How are we to handle the Word of God carefully? How are we to handle the Word of God accurately? Not like bad workmen like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had already taken place. Listen, every local church should be a Bible school where the Word of God is taught accurately. Timothy, be a steward, be a soldier, be a success, be a sufferer, be a student. Looking down in the last verses of this chapter, he wants Timothy to be a servant. Here Paul describes the local church as a house with a solid foundation and containing vessels of different kinds. Some are vessels to honor. They're like, I was going to say like country rose, but you young folk wouldn't know what country rose is, and you'll probably chuck it out when your mom and dad dies. But some are vessels of high honor. And others are vessels of just mundane uses, everyday uses, but all are important. Paul was a chosen vessel. Timothy could never be a Paul. But in his own sphere, with his own gift, with his own talents, he was just to be a vessel meet for the Master's use. You see, you and I don't have all the same capacity. You and I don't have all the same gifts. We don't have all the same talents. But we all can be useful to the Lord. The important thing tonight is this, that we be clean vessels. You want to serve the Lord acceptably? Are you clean? Are you dedicated unto God? You're marked by purity, by gentleness, by patience, by meekness. Are you focused on what God has called you to do? Timothy, focus well. Are you getting the picture? Here's Paul. He's in this Mamertine prison. He's surrounded by rats. Some of us don't even like mice. But what would we feel if there were rats and a sewer and sewage floating at our feet? And here's Paul in this 20-foot square space. And he's saying, Timothy, my son in the faith, I'm passing on the torch of truth to you. I'm passing on the gospel to you. Timothy, function well. Timothy, focus well. And then look at chapter 3 very quickly. Timothy, fight well. See what he says? This know in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now generally that phrase, the last days, began with the ministry of Christ on earth. But specifically, the last days seems to refer to the state of the church before the coming of Christ. The word perilous there is an interesting word. It means difficult, hard to deal with. The same word is used in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 to describe the two demoniacs who met Christ when he visited the country of the Gergesenes. And the demoniacs are described as exceeding fierce. And Paul's pointing to that time when wickedness will come to full flower and fruit. And we can see the beginning of that age today. Do you see what Paul says here? He saw the peril of apostasy. Look at verse 1. This know that the last days perilous time shall come for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, heady, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form thereof of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Paul's description of self-loving rather than God-loving humanity is tragically illustrated in the columns of our daily newspapers. Having a form of godliness, it suggests an outward form of religion, not true Christian faith. They have never experienced the power of God in their lives. It's form without force. It's religion without reality. And Paul issues a warning, verse 5, from such turn away. You see, we need to put a distance between ourselves and superficial professors of Christianity. Here's Paul saying that there's coming days of apostasy. Here's the question. How are we to deal with opposition to the truth that comes from without? How are we to deal with a departure from the faith within. That's what we're facing today. There's an opposition to the truth from without. There's a departure from the faith from within. There's the peril of apostasy. But look, Paul gives us the answer. There's the protection from apostasy. Paul urges Timothy to be patient in suffering and to be persistent in truth. It's as though Paul's saying, Timothy, remember the way I behaved. You've seen all the trials I endured that came my way. Timothy, remember that if you're patient in suffering and you continue to hold to the truth of God's word, you'll safely go through all the perils and pitfalls of this collapsing world. You say, Dennis, what do we need in an age of apostasy? We need a return to the Bible. We need a return to God's word. The only answer to Satan's lies is God's truth. If every local church would just get back to the Word of God, if every pastor, if every teacher of Sunday school would just teach the Word of God, Satan's disciples would be defeated. The answer for our age, for our day, for our generation is the Word of God. What a testimony to the origin of the Bible in verse 16. All Scripture. All of it. Not part of it. You beware of the guy that stands in the pulpit and says the Bible contains the Word of God. No, it doesn't. The Bible is the Word of God. All Scripture in its totality is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Greek word for inspiration is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It means that the words of the Bible are the very words of God Himself. Every Scripture was breathed out by God. So, my friends, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, Scripture speaks. You want to know how you want to fight apostasy? Let the Scriptures loose. Let the Scriptures loose. Charles Spurgeon, who fought apostasy in his own denomination, said, "Truth is like a lion. Whoever thought of defending a lion? Turn it loose and it'll defend itself." Look at what Paul's saying to this young preacher. Timothy, function well, focus well, fight well. Look at the final chapter. Finish well. Did Paul finish well? I mean, here's Paul, the old veteran, writing to his young son in the faith. He's writing perhaps within weeks, days of his martyrdom, according to a fairly reliable tradition. Paul was taken from the Mamertine prison and he was beheaded on the Ostian Way in Rome. I was near his prison cell one day when I was in the city of Rome. He's saying, Timothy, I'm dying. My day is over. Follow my example. You see, Paul wants Timothy to finish well doctrinally. Look at verse 2. He says, preach the word. I want to emphasize that again. Preach the word. Don't preach around the word. Don't preach about the word. Expound the word of God. Exegete the scripture. Get to the heart of the word of God. It's going to take you time, but you'll need the time to do it. Preach the word. Preach it clearly. The word here, preach, means to preach it like a herald. The herald was commissioned by the ruler to make his announcements in a loud, clear voice so that everyone could hear. Spurgeon says in his lectures to my students, you want to know a preacher? Well, he says, God gives to a preacher a voice. You want somebody in the pulpit mumbling and jumbling and bumbling? Preach it clearly, says Paul. Look again, preach it urgently. Notice what he says. Be instant, in season, out of season. It means with a sense of urgency, especially giving the gospel to sinners. Preach it clearly, preach it urgently, preach it relevantly.
He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Be relevant in your teaching of the Word of God. Why must we preach the Word of God? Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That time is come already. Church attenders today don't want healthy doctrine. I'll tell you what most people want. They want religious entertainment. They just want the preacher to stand up, give a string, a little stories, make folk laugh, make folk cry. Paul says, preach the word. And this generation needs a new race of godly preachers. Let me quote Alan Kearns again. The old guard is passing. Our need is for new men of the old school, men of the apostolic mold who will guard the deposit. Timothy, be like me. Finish well doctrinally. Then I can think you can see that Paul finished well emotionally. He's really emotional now. Look at verse 6. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows that his days are numbered by the hours and his hours are numbered by the minutes, but he's not ashamed and he's not afraid. There's no fear of the shadow of death, just faith in the shepherd of life. The word departure means a loosening from, a release. That's what death is for the Christian. It's a release. It's a lying down of the burden to rest. It's striking camp and moving to higher ground. It's lifting the anchor, sailing on. It's the answer to all of life's queries. It would appear that for the believer, the very best thing that can happen to him is die. You fear death? Think of it as a departure. Think of it as striking camp and moving to higher ground. Think of it as lifting the anchor and moving to glory. Think of it as going home to the Father's house. Think of it as faith turning to sight. Think of it as seeing the Savior face to face. Timothy, finish well doctrinally. Timothy, finish well emotionally. Something else. Timothy, finish well personally. Why was this? Well, look at verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. You know, Paul, it is disappointment. Grecians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Mark, bring him with thee. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. You know, some in Paul's circle were not even faithful, and he couldn't depend on them. Demas. He's forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me much evil. Many people think that it was Alexander the coppersmith who betrayed Paul, who let the Roman authorities know that Paul was a Troas. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. The believers in Rome, the believers at Ephesus, who could have stood with Paul, feel Paul. Paul knew that Timothy wouldn't feel him. And so he says, Timothy, come before winter. Come before the shipping season is over, or I'll be in eternity. If you want to finish well personally, don't be disappointed at the failure of others and thank God for the encouragement of others. Finish well doctrinally. Finish well emotionally. Finish well spiritually. And then finally, look at verse 17. Finish well spiritually. How do you finish well spiritually? Well, look at Paul says, verse 16. At my first answer, defense, no man stood with me. I'll tell you what I think that means. It means Paul standing in the courtroom of Nero. And there's not one Christian there to stand by him. He's the greatest Christian that ever walked on this scene of time. He's the greatest scholar
He's the greatest missionary. He's the greatest theologian. He's the man with the greatest intellect. And as he looked around Nero's courtroom, at my first defense, no man stood with me. I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. But look at this. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. How do you finish well? Rest in the presence of God. The Lord stood with me. Not only rest in the presence of God, but look at verse 17 again. He strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You want to finish well? Rest in the presence of God. You want to finish well? Continue with the work of God. Paul wanted to preach so that the Gentiles might be saved. You want to finish well? Rest in the presence of God. Continue with the work of God. Look at verse 18. Live to the glory of God, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory and forever, forever and ever. Amen. You know, my dear friends, Paul's greatest fear was not death. Paul's greatest fear was that before death he might do something that would dishonor the name of the Lord. Old Vance Havner was a great American preacher. He was a guy who had a lot of funny sayings. He said this, "I'd like to get home before dark. Because although you're saved, you're never safe as far as your testimony is concerned until you get home." Isn't that so true? I mean, I'm saved tonight and so are you. And you're eternally secure. But you're not safe as far as your testimony is concerned until you get home. Paul finished well. Maybe you're asking the question tonight, was Timothy able to visit him before he died? We're not sure. Tradition has it that Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, or one of the teaching elders, for many, many years. And late in the first century, during the reign of the Emperor Nerva, a public demonstration in the city of Ephesus was held in honor of the god Dionysus. And the event included public sinful activity. And Timothy was so torn at the heart by the events that were taking place in the city of Ephesus, that the old man now stood up in opposition to this public frenzy. And when he did that, the mob gathered together. They picked up clubs and stones and they beat Timothy until he died. He finished well. In 1904, William Borden, a member of the Borden Derry family, finished high school. Belonged to a very wealthy family, and he was given a world cruise as a graduation present. And while traveling the Near East and the Far East, he became greatly burdened for the lost. After returning home, he spent 7 years in Princeton University in America, the first 4 in undergraduate work and the last 3 in seminary. And while in school, he penned these words at the back of his Bible, "No reserve." His family pleaded with him to take control of the dairy business in America. It was failing and struggling at that particular time. But he said, "No, as far as I'm concerned, God's call on my life to the mission field is number one priority." And after disposing of his wealth, he added 2 more words in his Bible, "No reserves," and now, "No retreat." He was on his way to China to witness and be a missionary to the Muslims when he contracted cerebral meningitis in Egypt, and he was dead within 4 weeks. And after his death, someone looked through his Bible, discovered these other words, "No regrets." And William Borden realized that the Lord didn't require success, only faithfulness. Finishing well. How will you finish? no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. Let's pray.